It's been good to be with you. It's been a bit of a whirlwind trip, but I've appreciated the opportunity to address many of the young folks and to speak with you as well. We have been stressing the fact that the Lord taught that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sometimes we stress the heart part of that. We say we've got to love God with all our heart, and that's true. But do we also stress the mind? We have to love God with the intellect. We have to love God enough to develop our minds, to develop our intellects in order to glorify Him. That the way in which we think needs to also glorify God. And so we're striving to think about that. And we're looking at various issues that I would just say we touch the proverbial hem of the garment, because massive books have been written on each of these subjects. And so we're not covering everything that we can possibly cover here. But tonight we're asking the question, how do we know that the Bible is true? How can we be sure that the Bible is inspired and without error? And so we're going to simply look at some principles this evening to help us again put some parameters around this particular issue. If we think about the idea of knowledge to begin with, you know, where does confidence come from? What kind of knowledge is it that we're talking about here? We've been stressing also this point in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Really what we're interested in here is knowing that our labor is not in vain. We want to make sure that when we do these things for the Lord, we're not wasting our time. And so if your faith is in vain, as he talked about earlier, if Jesus was not raised from the dead and your faith is in vain, then our labor is going to be in vain. But if Jesus was raised from the dead and you have faith in that, your faith is not in vain, and if you know that, then your labor will not be in vain. That's the kind of knowledge we want. It's the resurrection of Jesus that everything hinges on. And that's the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about a historical argument based on eyewitness testimony here. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we might as well pack up and go home because we're done. It's over. And Paul was making that very point. But if he was raised from the dead, then we'd better listen to what he has to say, because that means he is Lord. Of course, this is a decision that we make based upon faith. What are we talking about when we talk about error or the problem of error in Scripture? There's an importance of perspective here. Because how people view the question of something like inerrancy, is the Bible really without error, largely depends upon our presuppositions. That's a term we introduced yesterday to the young people. Those ideas that we bring to the table ahead of time, the things that we decide before we even look at the evidence, what must be true or not true. As one said, the problem of error is first and foremost the problem of what perspective to adopt in viewing Scripture. That is, if we approach the issue believing that there can be no God, then obviously we're not going to believe the Bible can be true. If we come to the issue here thinking that, well, the Bible's just written only by men and it's just got to be a bunch of errors in there, then obviously we're going to find problems with that. But if we approach Scripture with an open mind, letting the Bible speak for and interpret itself, we can encounter difficulties with an attitude that seeks resolution and harmony. Start by assuming the best, not by assuming the worst. Don't treat the Bible like paparazzi on the rich and famous. We need to keep in mind that the concept of trustworthiness is not a matter of modern standards. Do we expect inerrancy according to modern Western standards? Or will we allow how the ancient people thought and expressed themselves to come through? Because our modern methods are not exactly like the ancient world. We don't tell stories exactly the same way that they did. We don't express ourselves exactly the same way that they did. And we make a mistake if we try to force them into our mold and say they have to think just like we do. They have to think in the same categories, the same ideas, and express themselves in the same kind of precision that we want to. But we need to let them speak in their own context. And that's our error. Trying to force the way we think back into the way that they wrote. And if we look at the way they wrote and say, well, they don't say things the way we would, therefore they're wrong. They don't look at things the way we do, so therefore they're wrong. That's our error. That's not their error. Think about it like you're going into a foreign country that is not your country, not your own. Imagine trying to go, if you've visited a foreign country that's a little different from the United States, and you go in there and you expect people to talk just like you do, and act just like you do, and think and all of that just the way you do, and then you say, well, they're wrong because they don't think the way I do. That's our error. Ancient writers were not nearly as concerned with some details as we are today. For example, they were not as concerned with something like chronology as we are today. If we try to say that there are contradictions between Matthew and Luke just because sometimes they talk about things in different orders, then we're forcing modern assumptions back upon the ancient writers. They were not as precise in their time-telling as we are today. They didn't have atomic watches. They couldn't check the internet to see exactly what time it was at a certain place in time. They looked up at the sky. They said, oh, there's the sun. It's about this time. They weren't committing errors when they thought the way they thought. So what I'm saying is that we may need to revise the way that we think about error sometimes. Do we really think, for example, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 31, when Jesus said, as he's talking about the mustard seed, that when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. But he said in verse 31 that it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. And someone comes along and says, oh, no, not scientifically. Scientifically, we know there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Therefore, Jesus was committing a scientific error. Do we really think that Jesus was trying to talk scientifically here? Was he really trying to teach a science lesson here? He was using an illustration that was basically incidental and relative, using what people were familiar with. Maybe in that area, that was the smallest seed that they were familiar with. Maybe there are other reasons for using that, but we can't force modern assumptions back onto him. Got to be careful about that. So that example, I think, just kind of illustrates the point. We try to look at that and we say, oh, the Bible doesn't speak in scientific terms the way we think today. No, it doesn't. Never intended to. That wasn't the point. We'll come back to that principle later. Let's think about some principles of inspiration, though. Of course, when we talk about inspiration, really all we're talking about is the idea that the Scriptures ultimately do come from God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. They ultimately came from Him. And so what is inspiration really look like? Inspiration looks like what we actually see in the Bible. In other words, not what we say it should be. In other words, I can't just decide, oh, here's what I'm going to say about inspiration and then try to fit that into the Bible somehow. We have to let the Bible talk to us. We have to let the Bible show us what that is. An inspiration, for example, allows for a variety in reporting of events. People can describe the same event providing different details and still be accurate. This is especially so with the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Matthew chapter 8 reports the centurion who sent for Jesus came to Jesus. But Luke reports in Luke 7 that the centurion sent elders of the Jews to see Jesus. Are they contradicting each other? Well, you'll notice if you read these texts, Matthew does not say that only the centurion went to Jesus and he did not send anybody else. And Luke doesn't say that he sent the elders and he himself never went to Jesus. Doesn't say any of that. Why is it not just as possible that he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus, God excited himself, went out to see Jesus himself, and both are accurate and true? There's no contradiction there. They were not speaking exclusively, but were emphasizing different aspects of the same events while both remaining accurate. And as they pick and choose certain details of events, certain aspects of those events, to their talk to the respective audiences about that, because each gospel writer was writing to their own audience for their own purpose, for their own reason. There's a reason why we have four gospel accounts and not just one. I mean, to say, well, if we only had one gospel account, we wouldn't have any trouble with any of this. Well, that'd be true. But we have four different accounts because there were lots of different audiences and purposes for writing these accounts. And there's a reason why they stressed the events the way that they did. They pick and choose and they give summaries of events. One might give more detail than another might give. They did not need to be clones of each other in order for them to be accurate. There is a difference, furthermore, between what we think of as precision and accuracy. While precision does involve accuracy, accuracy is possible without precision. For example, if I were to just ask you, how far from here do you live? Now, you might say, well, I live 10 miles from here. And if we marched it off, we might find that you actually live 9.1 miles, or you might live 11.2 miles or something like that. Were you being inaccurate? You weren't being precise, but you were being accurate still, because we recognize that that kind of estimation is perfectly acceptable. And the further you go, you might say, well, you know, I live 500 miles from here. Well, as it turns out, it might actually be 520 miles or something. Let's not force this issue and say because they weren't always super precise that therefore they weren't accurate. Inspiration and inerrancy allows for generalizations when it was not even necessary to be absolutely precise. Generalizations do not equate to errors, especially when the details are not central to the point being made. Furthermore, it allows for variation in language and grammar. Are we trying to force English rules of language and grammar and syntax onto the ancients? They have to say it the way we said it. They have to speak it the way we would speak it. And what if they express themselves in ways that we might not normally do? So what? They can still be accurate in their time and in their context. We haven't, as far as I know, maybe Brother Wilson can correct me on this, but I don't know that we found any ancient Greek grammarian rule book, as far as, you know, from the first century that tells us this is the way they must have written or something like that. So why would we force them into a set of rules? If they use their language in a different way to make the point, are they being guilty of making errors? It's not about uniform grammar rules. And inspiration allows for difficulties. A difficulty is not the same thing as an error. It may be that we need more information about something before we can draw a conclusion. It may be that something found in archaeology could help clear up something that we didn't know before. It may be that language research can help us understand more. It may be that we simply have to say at a certain time, I'm not really sure right now about that particular statement. The point is that none of this strikes a serious blow against inspiration or trustworthiness. It may strike a blow to my knowledge. I may look at something and realize I don't know as much as I wish I knew. But that's not their fault. That's not their problem. That's not the Bible's fault. That's on me. Furthermore, we have to recognize in all of this principles of inspiration and inerrancy that this kind of thing does not apply to copies of manuscripts. The copies that we have, and we have many, we talked about that yesterday a little bit, there are copies and translations that accurately reflect the original text, but if you find a mistake in copies that were hand-done, nobody's arguing that the copyists were themselves inspired. And nobody's arguing that all the copies have to be flawless or perfect or anything like that. Nobody's arguing that. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about when Paul sat down and actually wrote it out in his handwriting, or had a copyist for him as he was dictating it to him or something like that. That's the original document. That's what we're talking about when we say it was inspired. Doesn't apply to translations. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I can look at this and I can say this is inspired of God. This is God's word. But any particular translation, all translations have their own issues you have to consider. No translation is flawless. And what we're concerned with in a translation is, does that translation accurately reflect what the original text would have said? That's what we're looking at with a translation. So pointing at a translation and saying, you know, in the King James Bible, Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it uses the word Easter instead of Passover. That is not something that says, therefore, the Bible is in error because a translation made a bad translation there. We got to dig deeper than that. And it's like interpretations. We're not saying that inspiration and inerrancy applies to my interpretation of a passage. Sometimes there's a difference between what the Bible actually says and what I might say that it says. And we've got to be careful about that. It's not my interpretation. No man today giving an interpretation is infallible. Pointing to some strange interpretation, for example, and then charging the Bible with error doesn't work. For example, I had someone write to me just this last week, and he said, you know, I just can't believe that Jesus is the Christ, because in Matthew chapter 24, he talked about the kingdom coming in that generation, and the kingdom didn't come in that generation, therefore he was wrong. I said, have you considered the idea that the term kingdom can mean more than what you're trying to interpret it to mean? That maybe what Jesus was talking about, he had something else in mind than when you're trying to force him into saying? Sometimes people have bad interpretations. That's not the same as saying this is what the Bible really teaches. We have to recognize that. And certainly, uninspired teaching doesn't fit this category. Preachers today do not speak by the inspiration of God. I'm not speaking by God's inspiration that way, not making any kind of claim that everything I say is accurate or anything. I'm trying to be as much as I possibly can. I was studying the Bible a few years back with a couple, and they were claiming that they had the Holy Spirit in a very special way, that the Holy Spirit was giving them the memory to say what they needed to say, that the Spirit was giving them perfect memory. And in the course of this study, the man tried to quote a Bible passage and he completely messed it up. Now, I've done that before. I've completely messed up trying to quote something because my memory isn't perfect. But this guy was making a claim that the Spirit gave him perfect memory. And I stopped him and I said, wait a minute. You just said that the Holy Spirit gives you perfect memory, and yet you completely messed up this quote. And his wife turned to me and she said, don't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm not the one making those claims. If an uninspired preacher teaches, we can hold him accountable to what the Bible teaches. But we're not going to expect that every man today is going to be infallible and inerrant. There's a difference between inspiration and non-inspiration, in other words. So how do we approach this issue? What can we say about coming to a conclusion about thinking, why would we say the Bible is inspired? Why would we say that it's trustworthy? Basically, it's this. We start with the historical case for Jesus. I want you to understand that there's a difference between what we might say a historical statement and a theological statement. For example, if I said Jesus died on the cross, what kind of a statement is that? That's a historical statement. We have historical documents that tell us this. He died on a cross. That by itself is not saying anything other than that he died on a cross. But if I said he died on the cross for our sins, now we're adding a theological statement to the historical statement. Because just seeing Jesus die on a cross, what you would have seen was a man hanging on a cross. But to conclude that he's the Son of God, to conclude that he's dying for our sins, that adds something to that historical statement. It's based on the history, but the history comes first. So we start with the history. And I just want to begin kind of with this basic concept here, a syllogism. God is truth, and whatever He teaches is true. If we see that evidence points to Jesus being God Himself, then we can conclude that therefore whatever Jesus teaches is true. And we're going to come back and kind of flesh this out a little bit. But Jesus teaches that Scripture is inspired and inerrant. So the basic point is this, that if we can accept Jesus as Lord based on historical evidence, that is, we start with history, then we can adopt His view of Scripture. Now, how are we going to do this then? The basic argument is this. We start with accepting the Bible as providing historical information. And I want to be clear about this. This by itself is not making an argument for inspiration. Someone might say, well, now wait a minute, isn't that kind of a circular argument? Because you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. No, because we're starting with a history. We're not starting by assuming inspiration. We're starting by assuming historical documentation. When Luke wrote in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and he checked with eyewitnesses, and he wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth about the things that have been accomplished among us, he wasn't making an inspiration argument. He was making a historical argument. He was saying that this is something that happened, and I want you to know that it happened. But once we establish that history and draw the appropriate conclusions from that, then we can draw the theological conclusions about the inspiration issue. So we have to consider then the historical information provided on behalf of Jesus. That if the evidence shows that Jesus is who He claimed to be, then we have reason for accepting His view of Scripture. Here is a man who lived in Palestine, a real place. He died by crucifixion, attested by several sources. And he was seen alive again after he had died. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul said that Christ died, he said he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But if we simply say Jesus died on a cross and he appeared again, that by itself is a historical statement. The conclusions we draw from that means he is Lord. That means he is the Son of God. That means he is who he claimed to be. Those are the implications that we must draw from to make our conclusions. You see, this connects us back to trusting the Bible as history. And this is something that we talked with the young folks yesterday about. Can we trust that the Bible is giving us good history? Do we have reason to believe that the Bible gives us good history? Were the authors in a position to know what they were talking about, for example? What was their intent? Did they demonstrate that they had historical intent? Well, again, Luke chapter 1 makes that pretty clear. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he makes it pretty clear that he had historical intent. That he wasn't talking about some kind of myth or anything like that. So the question then would simply become this. What does Jesus say about Scripture? I want you to see, again, this would take some time to really draw out the full argument here. I'm trying to introduce the concepts that if we start with the history, reach the conclusion that the Bible tells us the truth about who Jesus was, then the question of inspiration and inerrancy simply becomes a matter of, we can take Jesus' position on this. It's like anything else. What's your view on this position? Well, I want to take Jesus' view on that. Because he's Lord. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But Jesus had a lot to say about the concept of Scripture. Scriptures are reliable and must be fulfilled, for example, in Matthew 26 and verse 54. How then will Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Scriptures are indestructible. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, he said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, he said in Matthew 24, 35. Nothing would stop fulfillment of Scripture. That was his attitude toward Scripture. The Scriptures are united. All Scripture taught something about the coming Messiah. In Luke chapter 24, for example, in verse 44, he taught that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There was a united theme that all pointed to Jesus Christ. I know sometimes we like to look at particular prophecies about Jesus, and there are many prophecies specific to Jesus, but as also has been noted, any list of prophecies that does not include the entire Old Testament that points to Jesus is too short of a list. There is a united theme that all points to Jesus here. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how the Scriptures were fulfilled in him. He taught that Scripture is truth. In fact, he taught that Scripture is historical truth. Your word is truth. In John 17, 17, he said, and since truth is opposite of error, that alone teaches inerrancy. Scripture is truth. Scripture cannot be truth and untruth at the same time. But Jesus treated the Scriptures as teaching historical truth. Think about this. For example, this includes creation. Have you not read that he who made them male and female from the beginning, you know? Matthew chapter 19, Adam and Eve. He spoke about Cain and Abel in Luke the 11th chapter, 50 and 51. He talked about Noah in Matthew chapter 24. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke chapter 10 and verse 12. He even talked about Lot and his wife and used Lot's wife as an object lesson. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, don't look back, right? He talked about Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus verifies particular events, even details of what happened, including David eating the showbread in Matthew 12. Or the wilderness serpent in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He talked about Elijah going to the Sidonian widow in Luke chapter 4. He talked about Elisha healing Naaman in Luke 4. Jesus used the Old Testament historically, never questioning the truth of those accounts. Never does he look at that and say, now this may only be an allegory, but you know, here it is. He just stated it. This is what happened. And if Jesus can take that attitude and approach to Scripture, and if Jesus is Lord because he was raised from the dead historically, then I can trust that what he says is right. I can take his view of Scripture. He also used the Bible, used the Old Testament especially, as authoritative for doctrine and ethics. He consistently appealed to what was written in the Scriptures. For example, in his rebuke of the Pharisees, he told them that they were mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. He then made his argument on the resurrection by saying, "Have you not read what was spoken by God?" Following the quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, he equated Scripture with what was spoken by God. In other words. And he consistently used the Scriptures authoritatively and denounced false interpretations of them. The error was always with men and never with Scripture itself. Jesus used it to provide spiritual strength. In Matthew chapter 4, you might recall, as he is being tempted, what did he preface every answer with? "It is written. It is written. It is written." The Scriptures are perfect for dealing with sin. They are perfect for dealing with temptations. As one wrote, "It is noteworthy that both Jesus and Satan accepted the scriptural statements as arguments against which there was no further argument." Remember when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus and he says, "You know, you should jump off the pinnacle of the temple because the Scripture says," and then he quotes from the Psalms. Even the devil was using the Scripture authoritatively. He was using them wrongly, but he was using them authoritatively. But Jesus used them correctly. In terms of writing, there is no higher appeal than Scripture. Jesus taught that Scripture cannot be broken, John chapter 10 and verse 35. A claim, as Warfield wrote, the strongest possible assertion of the indefectible authority of Scripture. And though the New Testament had not yet been written, the same basic process is in play. Jesus taught that whatever comes from God is true. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to come back to this point, you know. But Jesus taught his own words are spirit and they are life. Equating his own words, once again, with the authority of Scripture itself. So when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, as they came to Jesus and they said, "Well, Moses said that if a man, you know, dies and he's got this widow and the brother marries her and, you know, she ends up marrying seven brothers, I mean, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection?" And they think they've got some big argument against the resurrection. Jesus' response once again was this: "You err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Why does error occur? According to Jesus, not with Scripture, not with the power of God, but always with men. So once again, my point is this. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the history is what demonstrates that, if Jesus was raised from the dead and he is Lord, then I can take his view of Scripture. His view of Scripture was that the Scriptures and the power of God do not err, but men do. So, what about these alleged errors that people sometimes talk about? Once again, I want to point out that there is a difference between a real error and a difficulty. Just because we aren't sure of something, or if the answer is not readily available to us, does not mean that there is a true error. Some alleged discrepancies need simply to take a wait-and-see kind of attitude until we get more information about it. Many alleged discrepancies are answered simply by the context, letting the Scriptures speak for themselves. Words and ideas are presented within context that need to be understood. For example, the discrepancy charge might be brought against the Old Testament on the basis of the commandment not to kill, on the one hand, and the commandment to put to death offenders of particular laws on the other. And even today, sometimes people who claim to believe the Bible, they'll go out and they'll say, the Bible says, do not kill. The correct rendering of that is murder, by the way. Do not murder. But context is what shows the difference. Sometimes words are used in differing senses. And sometimes translations don't bring that out very well. But don't get stuck on one single English word in a translation, because other translations may help clarify. I think it's one of the great things in Bible study that we have a variety of translations available to us. If you have a few translations in front of you, you can check this one and check that one and check that one. One may simply help clarify another. Utilize them. We need to respect figurative language for what it is and not press too literally. Metaphors are common, and that's true both in English and in biblical languages. The task of understanding the Bible requires a grasp of figurative language when it's employed. The goal is to get to the intended meaning of the text, and if God chose to use certain figures to get that meaning across, then we need to try to understand that. You know, it's kind of interesting, I think, because what we sometimes term the liberal scholars, often when they press contradictions in the Bible, they're doing it because they're trying to take things too literally. They're not doing it because they're making everything metaphor or anything like that. They're trying to press things too literally. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to grant that sometimes it's a result of our own ignorance of ancient times. Humility is in order, along with recognizing that one may not have all the information of a particular circumstance. We also have to understand that when the Gospels, for example, were being presented initially, this was an oral culture, meaning that it was meant to be heard. It's not like they could go out and make a bunch of Xerox copies of the Bible and give it to everybody, and they're walking around with the, you know, New Palestine version in their back pocket or something like that. They didn't have that. They didn't have that available to them. And so it's meant to be heard. And in oral cultures and target audiences allow for the differing ways of telling the stories and so forth, a lot of those alleged discrepancies are cleared up right there. Now, I simply want to give you two examples, two case in points here in just a moment, because we're asking, what does an error look like? Well, an error should look like what's called the violation of the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction simply says that something cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. In other words, a statement that is mutually exclusive of another. It cannot be the same thing, can't be truth and untruth at the same time. That's what an error would look like, with no possible or plausible explanations. That's what an error would look like. Do we have any clear-cut cases of that? All right, I said I want to give you just two quick examples here as a case in point. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9. And I use these examples because these are examples that many critics will point to and say, aha, see, here's a problem. Matthew 27 and verse 9. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, you might look at that and say, well, what's the problem there? Well, the problem that they point to is this. It's a reference to Jeremiah, but the quote actually appears to come from Zechariah. So they say, aha, see, he says Jeremiah, the quote comes from Zechariah, Matthew was wrong. What are the solutions here? What are the possibilities? Well, the critic's solution is Matthew just got it wrong. There's a contradiction, you see. Maybe you could say, well, it was a copyist error that persisted. That as the copyist was writing something down, he accidentally wrote Jeremiah instead of Zechariah, and that just kind of stuck. That's possible, but not very plausible in this circumstance. Maybe both Jeremiah and Zechariah said it, but only Zechariah recorded it. That's possible. I mean, the prophets did often repeat many of the same things, so that's possible. I believe, however, the best explanation would simply be this. Matthew combines both Jeremiah and Zechariah and cites the more prominent of the prophets. Because if you look at the text carefully, you'll find that it's not an exact quote from either prophet. What Matthew basically does is he combines the two and then says, just uses the more prominent of the prophets. That's not the first time this has happened. For example, you see the same thing in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, where there is a combination quote, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, this is what was written by the prophet. Actually, should include verse 6. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, that's not an exact quote from either Micah or 2 Samuel, but it's a combination quote of the two. And so sometimes the prophets did that. Sometimes they would combine things and do that. And you know, sometimes we do too. We say the scriptures teach such and such, and we combine two or three things together. That's not a contradiction. That's not an error. That was intentional. Another case in point is Mark chapter 2 and verse 26. And I know I'm going through these quickly. I just want you to get the flavor of what it is we're talking about. But in Mark chapter 2 and verse 26, speaks of David. Jesus says here, have you not read what David did when he was in need? He and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat. What's the problem? Problem is, Jesus refers to Abiathar, but 1 Samuel 21 says Ahimelech was the high priest. This is the passage, if you're familiar with the name of Bart Ehrman, this is the one that he looked at and said, aha, that's the final one that makes me lose my faith. What are the possible solutions? Skeptic's answer is, Mark just got it wrong. I mean, that's the easy answer for the skeptic. Oh, they just got it wrong. Error. Maybe it's a copyist error that persisted again. Maybe he meant to write down Ahimelech and he wrote down Abiathar. It's possible. Probably not likely. Better, I would argue, is that Abiathar was Ahimelech's son who became high priest after Ahimelech was killed by Saul in 1 Samuel 22. And Abiathar is the one who escaped to tell David. I want you to note also that Abiathar's association with David in 1 Samuel 23, that is to say, he was there, he was with David, he helped David, he's the one who became the more prominent one. And so when Mark says, in the time of Abiathar, it fits with the emphasis of David. Even if the exact event was not during his tenure, Abiathar was still there, it was still in his time frame. That is not an error. That was intentional association with David because he was the one associated with David the most. Sometimes you just have to dig a little deeper. Ben Witherington said, taking into account all contextual issues and all conventions that I know of that were operative in the day and time of the New Testament writers, I have yet to find a single example of a clear violation of the principle of non-contradiction anywhere in the New Testament. I've been preaching 27 years. I haven't found it yet either. If you would, prepare to sing the song we're going to sing in just a moment. Once again, I realize there's a lot of material here, and there's a lot of material we didn't really get to cover. But I at least want to introduce some of the principles that I hope would cause us to dig a little bit deeper into Scripture. John chapter 6 tells us about Jesus calling himself the bread that came down from heaven after he had fed the 5,000. And there were some, as they were listening to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were offended at that. They didn't understand what he meant. You see, the error was with them, not with Jesus. He meant something figuratively. They took it literally. They turned and walked away. Jesus looked at his own disciples and says, are you going to go away also? And this is one of Peter's brilliant moments. Because he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. We actually have a great advantage in that we're living on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. The history is good. The history is clear. And that means he is who he said he was. He's Lord, and we better listen to what he says, and we need to listen to what he says even about Scripture itself. I want my view to be like his view, because he's Lord. Have you confessed him as Lord? Have you made him and sanctified him Lord in your heart? If you haven't done so, you need to think about that. If he's been raised from the dead, you better pay attention to him. Because once again, as Paul said in Acts the 17th chapter, God's proof that there would be a final judgment is that he raised Jesus from the dead. If we can help you in any way tonight, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need the help of this congregation, everybody here wants to go to heaven, I hope, and we want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. Let us help you as we stand and sing.